Our scripture reading this morning comes to us from the book of Hebrews, the 11th chapter, beginning to read at the 32nd verse and reading through to the 4th verse of the 12th chapter. The great 11th chapter of Hebrews is one in which the writer talks about all the people of faith, those great names from Abel, right through to Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Moses and everyone in between. I'm taking the end of that chapter where the saints of the Old Testament are described, but we don't know them as well as the others. And though it's interesting, some of these others, we find out, were martyrs for the faith. And the writer of Hebrews is one of the first people, writer in the New Testament, to use the word witnesses as a technical term for those people who lost their lives because of their witness to Christ. And there are also some unknown people who are mentioned here. Legend has it that the prophet Isaiah was sawn in two. We know that the prophet Zechariah was stoned. But there are other people like us who are anonymous, who are part of this great group. And then what we move into is Hebrews 12, where it's not simply people who have faith. People who have faith who've gone before us, where did they go? Well, Hebrews in 12 tells us that they go to heaven. And there are a great cloud of witnesses now who watch us as we run our race of faith. And how do we look at that? And how do we understand that? And indeed, can we appropriate that as we look at life as a marathon, if not a sprint? Hear God's word to us. And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David. Through faith, conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised. Who shut the mouths of lions, who quenched the fury of the flames and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead and raised to life again. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins. Just to stop there, we know that in AD 64, that Christians under the Emperor Nero living in Rome, he dressed them in sheepskins and goatskins. In the area which is now where the Sistine Chapel once was, and that he set them on fire after he had put. So the writer of Hebrews may not simply be writing about people from the Old Testament, but also from the New. Destitute, persecuted, and mistreated, the world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, and in caves and holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith. Yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race that is set out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider Jesus, who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary or lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I like an understanding of our life as a race or a marathon. Paul will use a number of other athletic metaphors, that faith is a boxing match or a wrestling match. But the one he uses most commonly is a race. And at the beginning of his written ministry, and he begins around AD 50, less than 20 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus, and he talks to a group of churches he founded in southern Turkey called the Galatian churches, and he says, you know, I'm running the race, and who has come into your churches and prevented you from running fully and gracefully? And it was a group of people who had come in and said, in order for you to be a Christian, you have to be circumcised. And Paul was saying, that's nonsense, you don't. But they have diverted you from running the race that God wants you to run. And that metaphor becomes important throughout Paul's life, so that his last writing, 2 Timothy 4:7, the last chapter, when he's saying, you know, I want you, my friends, to get to me soon because I realize I'm about to be sacrificed in Nero's Rome. I'm about to lose my life. And maybe he was one who animal hair was put on him and he was torched or whatever. You know, he says, come to me quickly. And then he says, but I'm confident and hopeful because I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race of life. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the garland of righteousness. The garland was what the racer won who came in first place. The garland of righteousness, which is not only for me, but to all who have loved his appearing. And in the middle of those two points, the beginning of his written ministry in AD 50, the end of his written ministry in AD 64, you have his work in Corinth, where he founds a church and stays there for 18 months. And I think that Paul wanted to found a church in Corinth because he was a sports fan. I think that if Paul were here in the flesh today, he'd be over at the house looking at track games or something, or following the Olympics, or maybe even following basketball, I don't know. But he was in Corinth because that was the second most important race in the ancient world, second only to the Olympics, the Olympiad. And unlike the Olympiad, people, and like our Kingston 10K, the racers all ran through the streets of Corinth. So I can see, you know, Paul there cheering people on and saying, isn't it wonderful? So the metaphor of race for life is really entrenched in the New Testament, and I think it's important for us to recognize that. And if life is a race, then how can we live it so that we're really living? How can we live it so that we don't feel we're on some sort of never-ending marathon that's just wearing us out, and we're all thinking, oh boy, I can't wait for retirement. We're all thinking, oh, retirement is not as good as I thought it was. I'm waiting for heaven or whatever. How can we live the race of life with confidence? What do we need to do? And I offer you three things. And first of all, we need to shed every unnecessary weight we have. Now, St. John Chrysostom, who was an early preacher, one of the great preachers of the ancient church, he lived in the 3rd century of the Christian era in Alexandria, and he could say, you know, why is it that the writer of Hebrews doesn't talk about boxing or wrestling, but he talks about racing? And Chrysostom says, well, because that's the lightest sport. It's not the easiest. But we know what it takes to be a good runner, and that's to get rid of all excess weight. There was a low-salaried minister in the Midwest whose son was in track in 7th grade. And so he said, Dad, I have to buy some racing shoes, and I also have to buy some dress shoes. So the dad said, okay. And so they get some dress shoes for his son, and then the racing shoes were 3 times more expensive than the dress shoes. And the pastor said, I'm not sure whether I can afford this. And the son said, well, look, Dad, these racing shoes are half as, you know, they're not heavy at all. But if you weigh the dress shoes compared to the racing shoes, you'll see that I can't really be a good runner with anything heavier than what you have. So, lighter is more expensive because it's better. Lighter is better because I can move more quickly. And the pastor said, all right, you've convinced me. But lighter is better for us, isn't it? And what does that mean metaphorically for us? What baggage do we carry into the race of life? I mean, life is hard enough as it is, isn't it? If it's not, just raise your hand. I mean, life is darnably hard. Can I say damnably hard at times? It is. But we also add to the race when we carry things on that we don't need to carry. And let me just give you a few examples. I'm not, you know, the writer of Hebrews says, you know, lay aside every sin, but I don't see us as terribly sinful. I see us as good people. I see us as the salt of the earth. But there are things we carry on that we need not. And the first one is we need to forgive ourselves because God has. And how often our race moves into a trudge, if not a veritable chuff. Because it's hard to move forward when we're carrying that knapsack weight of unforgiveness for ourselves. Christ has forgiven us. I announce that every Sunday, and we don't take me seriously or take the Lord seriously. But you know, you begin to move a lot more quickly when you can begin to forgive yourself and love yourself the way Jesus Christ loves you. And something that's a correlate of that too, you know, we are encumbered when we are angry at ourselves. I've heard so many people say, you know, here I am. But my life would have been much better had I not taken this detour. My life would have been much better. I didn't get much sleep last night. My life, not because I was partying, by the way, not this time. But my life would be much better if I didn't do what I had done as a teenager or a young adult or whatever. I just really screwed things up back then. And you know, Jesus Christ doesn't want you to be there. Because I think Jesus says to each one of you here, you are the person you are with the strengths, the capabilities, and the gifts only because you messed it up in the past. Only because you made a number of mistakes, but you were willing to learn from your mistakes. Only because you went so far out in the wrong direction that old Hegelian pendulum had to swing back in the right direction. So, you know, can we look kindly on ourselves and say that all things, as Paul says in Romans 8, all things work for good. To those who love God and has been called to His purpose, all things. God can use your mistakes. God can use your sins. God can use your last places in a racing terms to move you to where you need to be. And you're the person you are because you've suffered. You're the person you are because you've struggled. You're the person you are because you've sinned. And you're here sitting in church because you're getting it right. And you can look back on your past and say, thank you, Lord, for everything. For the dead ends, for water. Whatever. But the next thing I'd like to say, too, is, you know, what encumbers us, too, is that we often involve ourselves with people we shouldn't. With people who disempower us. With people who say, you know, you're not that good. And remember when Jesus goes back to Nazareth, his hometown, the local hero, the boy who's been making all the waves in Galilee because he's been healing and teaching, and people are saying, Jesus of Nazareth, he's going to go on the Late Show soon. And he comes back to his hometown Nazareth in Mark 6, and they say, you know, hey, who is he? He doesn't look like George Clooney. And we know him. We know his father. His father was a carpenter. We know his sisters and his brothers, and they were losers in high school. In fact, I think he was a loser too in high school. Who is this Jesus anyway? And we are told, and it's so tragic, that Jesus could do nothing great. He performed a few small minor miracles because he was amazed and terrified by their unbelief. But notice what Jesus does. He never goes back to Nazareth again. He never goes back to Nazareth again. And he never goes back to places where people don't want him. And he says to the disciples in that same chapter, you know, if you go into a town and they don't want you, leave. Don't entangle yourself with people who will demean you, disempower you, abuse you in one shape. Move. And Jesus says, shake off the dust of your feet as a testament against them and then go on with your life. So running the race of faith then means that we can't get sidetracked by people who are not on our side. People who will bring us down. Paul says, forgetting what lies behind, I run toward the race of what lies ahead of me. And that's Jesus Christ and his upward call. You know, forgetting. Can we look at our past and forget a lot of it? We're not supposed to do that, Pastor. We're supposed to remember everything. We're all good Freudians, right? Freud said if you remember everything with his talk therapy in the late 19th century, we have to bring up these things that you've repressed so that once you remember everything, Freud said this, then you'll be cured. You will no longer be unhappily, you will no longer be neurotically unhappy, but you'll just simply be normally unhappy. That's a direct quote from our boy Sigmund. But you know, there was a wonderful New York Times article a few years ago that said, the joys of repression. And that's what Paul is saying to us, forgetting what lies behind. Forget it. And strain forward to what lies in the future. But we tend to wander and look back and, you know, our mistakes are this, that, and the other thing. And that's not moving us quickly and swiftly on the race of life. You know, forgetting what lies, repression may be a good thing. Sorry, Sigmund, wherever you are. The second thing I'd like to say about our text is that in order for us to run the race effectively, we have to have fans in the bleachers. We have to have people who encourage us. And often we think we're lone rangers, you know. Often we think, I don't need encouragement. If I'm a Christian, I just need God's encouragement. Boy, it sounds good, doesn't it? I just need God, that's all I need. But the Scripture tells us that everyone needs encouragement. And as I said to our young people, you know, Paul is always encouraging the churches. And then Paul is sending people like Tychicus. He says, I can't be with you, but I can send Tychicus to Colossae, and I can send him to Ephesus, and I can send him to other churches to encourage you. And, you know, heaven help us when we're around people that we have to say, when was the last time I encouraged you? Well, you encouraged me last year around Christmas time, I think. You encouraged me to take down the tree without you. Remember that? You know, we shouldn't ask those questions. We shouldn't have a social matrix where trying to get some sort of encouragement for what we're doing is like pulling teeth. Do you know what I'm saying? We need people who can sense what we need in the moment and say, I affirm you, I love you, you're great, you're the apple of God's eye. Now move on swiftly with the race. That's what we need. We need a lot of fans in the bleachers. But we may need more than that. And what Hebrews tells us is that we not only need people who encourage us here and now, and hopefully our church is that encouraging institution. And when I travel in the area around here, I'm struck at how many people say to me, oh, that Hurley Church, they're such a warm and friendly group. Boy, that makes me feel good that we're an encouraging congregation. But what the writer of Hebrews says is that we're all also encouraged by what happens in heaven, by the great cloud of witnesses who has gone before us. I don't know what heaven's like because Jesus talks about it rather obliquely. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, you know, we're like seeds in this life who will flower in the next life. I'm not sure what that means, but that gets me excited, even if I don't know the specifics. And I don't even know whether having the specifics would help us embrace the idea that there is a life after this one. In the late 19th century, they didn't have a John Grisham. In the late 19th century, they didn't have a John le Carré. In the late 19th century, they didn't have whatever novelist is positive, Scott Turow or whatever. But they did have a woman named Elizabeth Stuart Phelps, who made her name writing what was called consolation literature. After the Civil War, certainly, when the carnage had been so great in this country that death was something, a pall that hung over the whole country. 675,000 casualties because of the Civil War. Unbelievable. The greatest battle ever fought in the Western Hemisphere was the Battle of Gettysburg. And all that suffering and all that death. Elizabeth Stuart Phelps wrote a number of books, The Gates Ajar and others, in which she said, you know, heaven is just greater than this earth. There are bigger homes. There are bigger trees. There are sidewalks are paved of gold. I don't know whether that helped people embrace heaven. My sense is, if I were living that back then, it wouldn't. Heaven, to me, is a mystery, except for the fact that if I construe heaven at all, I construe it as a place where people I love who have died have gone on to glory and are watching me as I run my race of faith. And who are encouraging me, maybe not verbally, but in ways I cannot fully understand, to run my race of faith. And I know whenever I kind of slump down a little bit, I know my mother's up in heaven saying, stand up straight. If you're going to be a minister, stand up straight. If you're going to race, stand up straight. And by the way, did you eat your vegetables today? And where's that wheat germ? All right, wheat germ on the ice cream, a lot of it. You know, but I think that makes heaven real. If we can stop for a moment and remember someone who loved us and encouraged us and who is now in heaven, and just have a little dialogue, make sure no one's around, but have that little dialogue and say, I know you're watching over me. I want to believe that. And I want to embody who you were. And I want to sense the support you have for me. And we may even say to ourselves, I miss it. I miss you. But I have faith that you are with me still, and that you're on my side, and that you're saying, go for it. Go for the gold. Go for life. Run so that you're never weary. Run so that you attain your prize. Run because I love you. Attaboy. Attaboy. For me, it's not only my mother, but it's also people that I never knew but I read about. Meister Eckhart, the great medieval theologian, the most daring preacher, I think, in 2,000 years of Christian history. I loved him. Thomas Merton, who died at age 53, who talks about, he was a Columbia grad, he was a playboy, he did everything he shouldn't have done. That's why his parents shipped him from Oxford to Columbia. And then suddenly he became a priest. And he writes the most beautiful books about solitude and grace. I hope Thomas Merton is up there encouraging me. I think he is, because I'm joined at the hip to him because of what he's written. And finally, Frederick Buechner, who was an atheist, a graduate of Princeton, goes into New York City, sits in a church, and the minister says, we have to talk about the great laughter of God. He changed suddenly. He went back when the minister was just taking off his robe and he said, I want to be a Christian right now. He was baptized right then and there, and he began to write these beautiful novels and books. And Buechner is the best for people who are not sure what they believe. And I had the opportunity to carry his bags 30 years ago because he was giving a lecture. My friend was the president of the seminary. So those are the people I believe are watching me as I run my race of faith. Who are the people who are watching you? Will you this day remember them? Will you this day dialogue with them in some way? Will you this day say, I'm doing what I'm doing, I'm racing because of your influence on me, and I believe that influence is still exerted? I want to say that one of the most difficult philosophers in the 20th century was Martin Heidegger. And his follower was a man named Hans Georg Gadamer. This is difficult, and but I want you to have this because it's wonderful, really. Gadamer said, and Heidegger said, that if we remember the past in some ways becomes alive. This is difficult. This may be the most difficult thing I ever preach about. But if the past is being and not simply recollection, then when we are in dialogue with the past itself is changed. And I'm thinking that the Holy Spirit helps us re-understand the past. And the past then really impacts our present in a way which is more than memory or recollection. We are in dialogue with that past. And may we be that. May we be that. Because I think that's so important for us to do, is to really join with our past and to celebrate that. And the final thing I'd like to say is that when we look at this martyr list, we realize how much people have suffered for the faith. They have died for the Christian faith. They've been thrown rocks at. They've been sawn in two. They've been lit on fire. And they're our brothers and sisters, and they're our ancestors. I hope that their witness will help relativize the pains we go through. Because often they've sacrificed and suffered far more than we have, right? I remember my dear friend Tom Flander is here from St. Johnsville, New York. When I was serving that congregation in the 70s, I had to go up to Buffalo to visit a Robert who has recently died. And in order to get to, he was dealing with cancer at the time. I had to go through the children's ward, the children's cancer ward. And I stopped and I spent a little time with these children. They asked me what I was doing there. I said, I'm a minister. And one little girl said, do you pray? I said, yes. Do you want me to pray for you? She said, no. She said to me, let me pray for you. I'm practicing, you see. And let me pray for you. What problems do I have, Lord? What issues are so overwhelming, Lord? I have nothing. I have nothing. But I look to those with greater courage and greater strength. And I take my courage, whatever it is, and strength, whatever it is, from them. May we do so likewise. Thanks be to God. Let us greet one another this morning.